Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading 2 to 4 and 30 and 31. Our topic this morning and this afternoon is on Brian Abshire's Justifications for Christmas Refuted. I'm going to deal with because 99.9% of churches throughout America today are going to be preaching Christmas sermons. Today's December the 26th. I'm going to take the opportunity to refute a popular paper that Abshire has written that argues that Christmas is fine. But let me read our text first. Deuteronomy 12, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Actually, I'll read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll jump down. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. And then jump down to verses 30 and 31. In fact, I'll read 30 to 32. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not ensnared by following them. It's talking about the pagans, Hittites, the Jebusites, and so forth. After that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination of the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And then here's the climax of the whole chapter, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Today we're going to critique an article by the Reverend Brian Abshire, entitled Rethinking the Pagan Origins of Christmas. And I have chosen an article by Brian Abshire out of the, you know, there's dozens and dozens of pro-Christmas articles and blogs and so forth on the internet. I've chosen his because, number one, Abshire is a Presbyterian and a theonomist. Presbyterians claim to believe in the regular principle of worship, and theonomists claim that the family, church, and state must turn from human autonomy to theonomy. That is, instead of following what man wants to do, autonomously apart from God, we need to base everything on the Word of God, either through explicit command or through general principle. That every area of life must be in subjection to God's law word. Given these noble claims, Abshire's article will be very useful in identifying how modern Presbyterians justify current declension. And I say declension because, as we will see as we move forward, the Word of God is silent about Christmas. It's not there. It's not taught. We have the Christian Sabbath, where we celebrate the whole work of redemption, including the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Everything. 52 weeks a week, year. It is not commanded, taught, or even implied in the Bible. We are to celebrate the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and kingship of Christ every Sabbath day, every Lord's Day. That's what the Bible teaches. So I don't want to hear, oh, you don't believe in joy. Yes, I believe in joy. I believe in joy every Sabbath day. Oh, you don't believe in celebrating the birth of Christ. Well, I do believe in celebrating the birth of Christ every Lord's Day. I don't believe in a separate yearly commemoration, but a weekly commemoration, and so on. And, you know, I don't have an axe to grind against Brian Abshire. I have been reading his articles for many, many years, and I respect him, and I think he's a good writer. He's intelligent, and many of his articles are excellent. I just disagree with this article. Perhaps because he is a Bible-believing conservative Presbyterian, and a notable theonomist, Abshire's website carries the statement laying the foundation for the next Reformation. Does not our churches and our nation need the whole moral law, even the case laws and the penalties? Does not churches today need to understand that there is no neutrality and that human autonomy and ethics is a disaster? Well, yeah, certainly. We don't disagree with that at all. But sadly, generally speaking, the modern theonomy movement has in fact sought human autonomy and worship. There's an antinomian streak in the theonomy movement. And that is why, while I can say I like the idea of theonomy, I believe in the general teachings of theonomy, and I consider myself a theonomist in a sense, I don't recommend the theonomy movement because it's antinomian. It has an antinomian streak within it. This has been especially true of James Jordan, Peter Lighthart, David Chilton, Steve Slissel, Andrew Sandlin, and others who reject sola scriptura in favor of an Eastern Orthodox Anglo-Catholic concept of worship. Now, I don't put Brian Ebsheimer in that class at all. He's anti-Auburn Avenue, and he's dependable. But on this issue, he's certainly wrong. Brian Ebsheimer's views on worship are certainly much better than these admirers of Rome and Canterbury. He still reflects, however, modern, compromised Presbyterianism. Because in general, the animist popularizers have had a love affair with human autonomy and church traditions. They often actually have been antinomian in the sphere of worship. We must keep in mind that Deuteronomy 4:2, I believe it is, where we're told not to add to the law of God, 4:2, and then 12:32 are crucial aspects of the law of God. They're telling us, how are we going to keep the biblical social order pure? How are we going to keep paganism out of the church? How are we going to keep paganism out of our culture, our state? Don't add to the law. Don't detract from it. The church does not have legislative authority in ethics, in doctrine, in worship, or government. It must simply go to the Word of God, and it must teach what the Word of God teaches. The theonomy movement has been self-defeating. With one hand, they build the walls of Zion, while they dismantle them with the other hand. Perhaps it is for this reason that so many followers of theonomy are so undependable when it comes to truly advocating reformation. The theonomy movement in general has led people to Rome, many people. Over half of professed theonomists today have embraced the Auburn Avenue heresy. Many are unwilling to condemn it. They don't find it to be a big deal. And thus, I cannot recommend the theonomy movement. Now, there's a new crop of younger theonomists coming up that are much better as far as in practice, and we'll see what happens. Number two, Abshire is an intellectual with a PhD who is very intelligent and a competent writer. It is usually the case that on any given topic, if you go to the internet, 95% of the stuff out there is just garbage. Unscholarly rubbish. It is more of a challenge and more edifying to critique the best unbiblical attempts than the silly nonsense written by evangelicals on this topic. I mean, actually, you wouldn't believe some of the articles out there. Well, my friend had lambs, and his lambs gave birth on December 25th. Oh, that's proof that Jesus was born in December. That's actually an article I read. And another popular one, well, the angels celebrated Christmas. Well, Abshire doesn't appeal to that at the end of this article, but the angels didn't have a recurring celebration, and the angels didn't celebrate Christmas on December 25th in any way. So, I would like to make it clear that I agree with most of Abshire's theology and have enjoyed many of his articles over the years. This critique is not a personal attack. Abshire has actually been one of the more dependable Presbyterian theonomists. I keep all this in mind as we examine his teachings on the topic. I want to be as friendly as possible about this. However, his article was terrible, and we'll see why. It's one of these things where if you don't know a lot about theology, you don't know a lot about church history, and you're a young Christian and you read this article, you're going to think it's quite good. But the more you delve into it, the more you analyze it, study it, the more holes you see, and the more you see it's actually quite terrible. And he begins by pointing out that, quote, Reformed believers have never liked Christmas. The Ringinger principle states that what God has not commanded to worship is forbidden. Well, this statement is not completely accurate in that the Continental Reformed Church has made peace with man-made holy days quite early. Note, for example, the Second Helvetic Confession, 1566, says this, quote, Moreover, if the churches do religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, circumcision, passion, resurrection, and of his ascension into heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit unto his disciples, according to Christian liberty, we do well approve of it. But, in other words, they have, and they still to this day have, annual separate holy days for these days. And they're all the churches that are Reformed, even the real strict Dutch churches, have to celebrate these days. And then they go on to say, But as for festival days ordained for men as saints departed, we cannot allow them of them. And that's chapter 24 of Holy Days, Fasts, and Choice of Meats, number 3. The Dutch and German Reformed churches adopted the regular principle, but arbitrarily placed man-made holy days relating to Christ's life within the realm of adiaphora or things indifferent. And they really got that from the Lutherans. If you read the early Lutheran symbols, they're almost teaching the regular principle. They're quite good. But what they do is they just arbitrarily say, all these things that we do over here that are not taught in the Bible, these are things that are indifferent. But then they contradict themselves by going on to insist that you do it. In other words, they're not voluntary. Something that's adiaphora is voluntary by nature. Thus, they adopted a limited church calendar, which has been in practice to this day. Now, note, one cannot order churches to follow a man-made church calendar and claim that it is a matter of liberty of conscience or adiaphora at the same time. Now, I know a group of people in near Phoenix, Arizona, that many years ago, they approached Joel Beakey's denomination. I forget what it's called, Netherlands Heritage Reformed or something, which is one of the best, probably one of the best Dutch denominations. Very strict. And said, look, we like you guys. We'll be happy to join. We just don't want to do the holy days. And they were told, sorry, you have to do it. So don't tell me it's adiaphora when it's imposed on people. It's not adiaphora. The Episcopal churches are much more consistent and simply declare in the 39 articles that churchmen have the right to make up church ordinances out of thin air if they think they are beneficial. That's actually Article 20. They have the right to decree rites and ceremonies. They have the right to, churchmen can simply make something up if they think it's going to be edifying. And that's actually, by the way, the position of most evangelicals and Reformed people today. Most Reformed people today are not Reformed in worship. Most Reformed people today are Episcopalian or Lutheran. They think if it's not forbidden by Scripture, it's okay. We think it's a good idea. We think it's beneficial. Go ahead. Let's do it. Even though it's not taught in Scripture, by command or by an approved historical example from Scripture or by logical inference from Scripture, that we just think it's a good idea. That's basically why people think Christmas is okay. It's not taught in Scripture at all. However, it just seems like a good thing. Nice family day. You can do this and that. It seems quite nice. So when Abshire says Reformed, he really means Reformed on the British Isles or Presbyterian, Puritan and Presbyterian, the British Isles. They achieved a more thorough and consistent Reformation than their Dutch brethren. And the Westminster Assembly, the Church of Scotland General Assembly, actually, after the Second Helvetic was passed, wrote them and said, no, we disagree with this. We like what you've written, however, this is wrong. Okay, they were very self-consciously more reformed than their Dutch brethren. Now, the next statement that that cannot be passed over without comment is this. Quote, this is Abshire. Most, and he's got most in capital letters, most of the reasons given against Christmas are misinformed at best, and sometimes are mere rationalizations to justify something a bit unsavory in our characters. And then earlier, before he said that, he talked about how when he used to argue against Christmas, he basically was being an arrogant jerk. Now, I don't want to pass this over, although this is carefully worded. The underlying thought here seems to be that a number of people who argue against Christmas are arrogant, self-righteous jerks. And we ask Reverend Abshire if he has the charismatic gift of knowledge, where he can read people's hearts, to make such a statement. Now, of course, you can make such a statement. Obviously, there are people in the world, some people, who may argue from that perspective. They just like to beat up on other people. But we shouldn't be judging people's hearts and motives when we can't see people's hearts and motives. And, I could just as easily say, well, I detect a note of arrogance in this article. I detect a note of pride and arrogance in showing people that are against Christmas that they're full of baloney. But that would not be good for me to do because we don't want to try to read into people's hearts. Although, you kind of get the flavor of it from the article. Ministers in Reformed denominations who speak out against Christmas do serious damage to their future career possibilities and are usually very unpopular. So I don't see the motive of people jumping on the anti-Christmas bandwagon who are Reformed today. You're not rewarded for it, that's for sure. Some have been asked to find another church. I know some that have been fired. And I remember when I candidated in the RPCNA, and me and my wife would go to some city somewhere, and we'd meet with the session, and they'd ask questions, and they'd find out. Occasionally they would find out, well, this guy doesn't celebrate Christmas, and he doesn't believe in having a Christmas service. He doesn't believe in celebrating Christmas at all. And we'd find out that they weren't going to call me before I'd even preached a sermon. So it doesn't help somebody's career by being anti-Christmas at all. The idea that Christmas is no big deal, that it is simply adiaphora or something indifferent, is not true theologically or in practice. We'll get to this later. There is no neutrality. The idea that Christmas is something neutral is simply untrue. Reformed pastors who do not believe in celebrating Christmas are frequently persecuted in Reformed denominations. They're persecuted. It's not indifferent. Well, it is certainly true that impure motives can be found in people in virtually every category of theological discussion and debate. You know, if you go on these blogs where people discuss theology, people get quite nasty. Abshire's statement is a low blow that is likely intended to poison the well. And we should simply reject it. I find it arrogant and unsavory. Now, we now come to the main argument. The main argumentation of Abshire's article. And I want to point out, I like Brian Abshire. Don't get me wrong. This is business, okay? His first argument is as follows. If he was here, if he lived in Wisconsin, I would be happy to invite him over to have a brewski. First, here's what he says. First, some writers seem to jump between what may have been certain Celtic traditions and Roman ones without really thinking about the differences. The Mediterranean winter is considerably different than the ones experienced in northern Europe, and it is unlikely that different environmental factors would have resulted in similar social customs, i.e., that is, there is a big difference in surviving a frozen winter in northern Germany and a wet but reasonably warm winter in Rome. Yet debunkers switch between the two traditions without really seeming to appreciate the differences between the cultures. End of quote. And my response to this objection is, so what? I think it's irrelevant. how a pagan practice developed in history and its relationship to the weather is irrelevant. The point of those who argue against Christmas is that nearly all the customs associated with Christmas had their origins in pagan idol worship, not the Word of God. Whether you're from Egypt, or Babylon, or Samaria, or Rome, or Ireland, or Gaul, or Britain, whatever. A lot of people had ceremonies relating to the winter solstice. We're not saying that they all came from the same origins. The point is that the origins are pagan. That's all the point is. And they're associated with the winter solstice. The important question is it appropriate or biblical to worship or honor Christ with practices from pagan superstition? That's the central question. And the Word of God that it says, it is totally inappropriate. We just read that. God does not want us to take something that was pagan and baptize it. Now, Doug Wilson used to argue for Christmas and say, oh, we take the pagan Christmas tree, we bring it in our house, and we make it into a Christian Christmas tree. No. We just read the passage in Deuteronomy. He doesn't say, take what the Canaanites are doing and baptize it. Take what they're doing and destroy it. When Jacob set out to purify the camp, that is his household and his attendants, before he went up to Bethel, the earrings were removed as well as the foreign gods. And we noted that when we discussed the jewelry. That's from Genesis 35:1-4. Why? Because the earrings were associated with idolatry. There's nothing wrong with having earrings. But if they're associated with idolatry, get rid of them. They were signs of superstition. When Elijah went to offer his sacrifice, remember the big battle with the Baal worshippers, in his contest with the prophets of Baal, he did not use their pagan altar. He did not take something made for idols, like Saturnalia, and attempt to sanctify it for holy use, Christmas. But instead, he rebuilt the Lord's altar. Christians should not take the pagan festival of Yule or Saturnalia and dress it with Christian clothing, but rather sanctify the Lord's Day as did the apostles. Remember the king in the Old Testament? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he decided he was going to make up his own holy day. And he is specifically condemned in the Word of God for doing so. Now, this is a holy day where they were supposedly worshiping Jehovah. Now, it was a syncretistic religion, obviously. But he did not have the authority. He was the king to set up his own holy day, a religious day. He could have had a day of thanks if he was a godly king and they defeated the Sumerians or something in battle. He could have had a day of thanksgiving, not a recurring day, but a day of thanksgiving in honor of that. But this is a recurring holy day. I think it's 1 Kings 18:32. When Jehu went up against the worshippers of Baal and their temple, did he save the temple and set it apart for holy use? No. He slaughtered the worshippers of Baal, and this is from 2 Kings 23, broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, tore down the temple of Baal, and made it, this is 2 Kings 10:27, and made it a refuse dump to this day. They made it into a garbage dump. That's what God wants us to do with the remnants of idolatry. Moreover, we have the example of Josiah, a great reformer. We want to talk about reformation. For he not only destroyed the houses and the high places of Baal, but his vessels also, and his grove, that is their sacred trees, and his altars, his horses and chariots that had been given to the sun. And there's the example of Manasseh after he repented, who not only overthrew the strange gods, but their altars also. 2 Chronicles 23:15. And of course, Moses, the man of God, was not content to execute vengeance on the idolatrous Israelites, except he should also utterly destroy the monument of their idolatry. So God from the Old Testament precedents, from Old Testament history. What do we learn? God does not want his church to take pagan days and those days that are pagan and popish, the pagan and popish rites that go with them, and adapt them to Christian use. He doesn't want us to do that. He simply commands us to abolish them altogether off the face of the earth forever. And once again, he has given us a day to be joyful, a day to be happy, a day to rejoice and have dinner with our families, the Christian Sabbath. You may not be offended by the Yule log, the Christmas tree, the mistletoe, the holly berries, the selection of a pagan day to celebrate Christ's birth, but God is offended. God commands us to get rid of the monuments and paraphernalia of paganism. Now, Abshire is going to say it's not really pagan, and we're going to look at that. His arguments are terrible. But one thing we know is that December 25th is not the birthday of Christ. Now, I ask you, let's say you're converted to Christ, you and your gal, you get married. Now, before your gal was converted to Christ, she was a pagan. And let's say she was very promiscuous and had boyfriends and so forth. Would you object? Would you be offended if she had pictures of her old boyfriends on the dresser? Would that bother you? Would it bother you if you celebrated the various anniversaries relating to her past relationships when she was a pagan? Would you be offended if she kept and cherished the various rings, jewelry, and mementos given to her by her old boyfriends? Well, of course you would. Nobody would tolerate that who was sane. Only a whoremonger would tolerate that kind of behavior. Well, the Lord God is infinitely more zealous of his honor than you are. He is a jealous God. Could Israel have taken the festival days to Baal, Ashtaroth, Dagon, and Molech and altered them and made them pleasing to God? I don't think so. You? Of course not. The Bible makes it very clear which kings of Judah please God the most. God is pleased when idols, their temples, their religious rites, the earrings, the sacred houses, the sacred trees, the poles, the ornaments, the vessels, the rites, the names, the days, are utterly cut off from the face of the earth forever. That's what God tells us what he wants in his law word. Does it not? That's what the history tells us. The history is there for our benefit, so that we would get the remnants of paganism out of our culture and make a Christian culture. God wants his bride to eliminate forever the monuments, the days, the paraphernalia, the mementos of idolatry. Jeremiah 10, 2-3, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. And then once again, Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. Christians must not only put away the monuments of past idolatry, but everything associated with present idolatry. Abshire's article ignores the fact that Romanism is still strong and powerful, that idolatry associated with this day is still strong and powerful in our country, and in Britain, and in other countries. Christmas is the most important holy day in the Roman Catholic calendar. The name Christmas comes from Romanism, Christ Mass, the Mass of Christ. The name of Christmas unites the name or title of our glorious God and Savior with the idolatrous, blasphemous name from Popedom. So Christ Mass is a mixture of pagan idolatry and Popish superstition. And why a Protestant, why a Reformed person would want to celebrate it, other than simply blindly adopting the heathen culture around them, I don't know. Now, Abshire will attempt to circumvent this argument, and we're going to deal with it in a moment. His second argument is that the whole idea that Christmas is rooted in paganism is a mistake. And here's what he says. Secondly, quote, The assumption that Christians baptize the pagan holy day appears to be the work of two scholars who each have an axe to grind. Paul Ernst Jablonski, a German Protestant, wanted to show that the celebration of Christ's birth on December 25th was one of the many paganizations of Christianity transforming pure apostolic Christianity into Roman Catholicism. Since he was already predisposed to hate Christmas and Catholicism, he sought arguments why Christians should not celebrate it, attributing its origins to paganism in an effective way to poison the well. The second scholar was a Roman Catholic, Dom Jean Hardouin, a Benedictine monk who tried to show that the Catholic Church adopted pagan festivals for Christian purposes without paganizing the gospel. End of quote. Now, this aspect of Afshar's argument is so obviously historically inaccurate that I am baffled as to why someone as well-read and intellectual as Afshar could make such a blatant error. This is terrible. He appears to be saying that these two early scholars came up with the pagan origins paradigm, and others after them just blindly accepted it and perpetuated it. Well, this scenario is clearly false for the following reasons. Pay close attention. First, the idea that Christmas originated in paganism existed long before both of these men were born. Paul Ernst Jablonski was born December 28, 1693, and he died in 1757. So you figure he's writing sometime, probably around the 1730s and later. Jean Hardouin was born in 1646 and died in 1729. So he's not writing until almost 1700. I doubt their writings influenced the early Presbyterians and Puritans who condemned Christmas before they were born. They had no influence over the Church of Scotland that explicitly condemned all holy days except the normal first day Sabbath in 1560, the first book of discipline. By the way, 1560, the first book of discipline, Christmas is specifically condemned. 1566, this is very early. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, to Theodore Beza, condemned Christmas. 1575, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, articles to be presented to my Lord Regent's Grace, condemned Christmas. 1580, the National Covenant or the Confession of Faith, Christmas is condemned. The Company of Pastors at Geneva condemned all festival days except Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, in 1550. And perhaps you'll say, well, Calvin wasn't in favor of that. Well, if you study the issue, Calvin was not against the ruling. Calvin thought it was a little bit premature that the people weren't ready for it yet. He thought Reformation should proceed on an orderly pace. If you pushed things too quickly, there might be rebellion. But Calvin did not fight it. The following Protestant authors condemned Christmas before Jablonski and Hardouin were born. Thomas Cartwright, 1618. William Bradford, 1621. William Ames, 1623. David Calderwood, 1628. William Ames, again, in another book in 1633. George Gillespie, 1638. Alexander Henderson, 1638. John Barnard, 1641. Edward Cullamy, 1645. The whole Westminster Assembly, 1645. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, 1645. Samuel Rutherford, 1646. David Calderwood, William Ames, George Gillespie, Alexander Henderson, Edward Colomay, Samuel Rutherford, and the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland all appeal directly to the pagan origins argument before the birth of these men mentioned by Afshar. So this argument long preceded the birth of these two men. So I don't understand what his argument is based on. Certainly not based on factual history. One could also mention the Confessions of the Waldensians, 1120 and 1532, and the many books condemning Christmas before the works of Jablonski or Hardoon were available. For example, James Sterling, James Durham, Samuel Sewall, Increase Mather, Robert Wiley, James Pierce, etc. All these giants of the Reformed faith were using the pagan origins argument before these men were born. Now, were these men stupid? Were they just biased? Were they so unobjective they just hated the Roman Catholic Church and were looking for excuses to hate it even more? Were they a bunch of morons? These were giants of the Reformed faith. These men were very godly intellectuals. Were they simply reflecting a prejudice against Romanism? Abshire's historical scenario is false. It explicitly contradicts the historical record. In addition, it is well known by historians, Roman Catholic, Protestant, and secular, that the papal church has from its earliest days incorporated pagan days and practices into their religion as a deliberate missionary tactic. This is how the Roman Catholic Church has worked. In AD 601, Pope Gregory the First wrote in his instructions to missionaries this, quote, because they, he's talking about the pagans, were wont to sacrifice even to devils, some celebration should be given in exchange for this. They should celebrate a religious feast and worship God by their feasting, so that still going, keeping the outward pleasures, they may more readily receive spiritual joys. Okay, that's Pope Gregory. 601. Pretty old. And, you know, if you look at Mexico, outside of Mexico City. And what is it called? The lady they worship? Anyway, they worship Guadalupe, the Lady of Guadalupe, on a hill outside of Mexico City. Well, there was a female deity worshipped there by the Indians since before Christ was born. And somebody conveniently had a vision of the Virgin Mary in the exact same spot where they worshipped this idol, and now it's the Lady of Guadalupe. And you can see that among Aztec paganism mixed with Catholicism there. You find it in Peru. You find it all over South America. You find it all over Mexico. And it's true of Europe as well. They took paganism and they simply syncretized it with Christianity. And it's much easier to get a convert if you do that, because they really don't have to repent. They just change a few rituals around a little bit. They acknowledge the Pope and everything's cool while they're still worshiping their old gods. If you go to Peru and you go to these places today, like Guatemala, they're still worshiping the old gods. They just call them saints now. Exact same rituals, the same days. This has been going on for at least since the 4th century. Moreover, Abshire's argument is self-refuting. Because on the one hand, we are told we cannot trust Jablonski, because he was a Protestant who had an axe to grind against Roman Catholicism. He had an axe to grind against Christmas. You can't trust this guy. He's not being objective. But Abshire also points to the influence of Jean Hardoon, a Jesuit scholar and a Benedictine monk. He worked at the large Benedictine monastery from 1683 to 1729. Hardoon, a thoroughgoing Romanist, had no axe to grind against Roman Catholicism or Christmas at all. The fact that two prominent scholars, one a Protestant and one a Roman Catholic, studying the same topic independently of each other, using different sources, obviously, came to identical conclusions is strong evidence that their historical sources were teaching the same thing, isn't it? One's in a Benedictine monastery, one's up in Germany, using completely different libraries. I highly doubt that the Benedictine library, where Hardoon did much of his research, had any books by George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, or the Puritans. They certainly didn't have Calvin or Luther. Now, Abshire follows up this wishful thinking with his main thesis, which is that professing Christians did not get the date and the customs associated with Christmas from the surrounding heathen culture, but rather the heathen culture borrowed the idea of winter solstice festivals from the Christians. That's the main thesis of the article. Here's what he says. Quote, however, there is now available from good evidence that rather than Christians copying a pagan festival, that the Romans actually copied the celebration of Christmas from Christians. The quote below is quite long, but well worth the read. Here he quotes somebody, he doesn't cite him, but he quotes somebody, quote, but in fact the date December 25th had no religious significance in the Roman pagan festival calendar before Aurelian's time. Okay, Aurelian's around 270. Nor did the cult of the sun play a prominent role in Rome before him. There were two temples of the sun in Rome, one of which, maintained by the clan into which Aurelian was born or adopted, celebrated its dedication festival on August 9th, the other of which celebrated its dedication festival on August 28th. But both of these cults fell into neglect in the second century, when Eastern cults of the sun, such as Mithraism, began to wane with a following in Rome. And in any case, none of these cults, old or new, had festivals associated with solstices or equinoxes. As things actually happened, Aurelian, who ruled from 270 until his assassination in 275, was hostile to Christianity and appears to have promoted the establishment of the festival of the birth of the unconquered son as a device to unify the pagan cults of the Roman Empire around a commemoration of an annual rebirth of the sun. He led an empire that appeared to be collapsing in the face of internal unrest, rebellion in the provinces, economic decay, and repeated attacks from German tribes to the north and from the Persian Empire to the east. In creating the new feast, he intended the beginning of the lengthening of the daylight and the arresting of the lengthening of darkness on December 25th to be a symbol of the hope for rebirth or perpetual rejuvenation of the Roman Empire, resulting from the maintenance of the worship of the gods whose tutelage, the Romans thought, had brought Rome to greatness and world rule. If it co-opted the Christian celebration, so much the better. Thus, rather than Christians co-opting some pagan festival, it looks as if the pagans stole one from us. The old revolutionary assumption of primitive, superstitious pagans creating a festival back in the dim dawn of human history in response to misunderstood environmental forces must give way to an advanced cultural, intentionally creating a religious celebration for purely civil purposes. Therefore, the widespread assumption is that Christmas is just a baptized version of Saturnalia is not historically maintainable, end of quote. Now, first of all, Aurelian was an amazing military leader. You can read about him at Gibbon. Great military leader. Brilliant. And he did smash the Germans and he did defeat the Persians. He smashed them. Great military leader. A genius. Terrible emperor. So bad as an empire, he was assassinated. So we're to believe this unpopular emperor created something out of thin air, and it became popular. Well, anyway, there are a number of problems with Abshire's statement that merit our attention. First, he tells us that we now have good evidence that Christians have had it backwards when it comes to pagan origins, and then demonstrates it with one quote from a secondary source, which is not even footnoted or endnoted. Is this quote from a classical scholar, such as Edward Gibbon, or a notable church historian such as Philip Chaff, or is it from a crackpot? For example, a follower of James Jordan. We don't know. I don't know where he got the quote. But if you're going to contradict what Protestant scholars, Roman Catholic scholars, and secular scholars have been saying for the last 400 years, I think you need something better than a secondary source, one quote from a secondary source. Don't you? I would hope. Since this new theory contradicts the historical scenario of virtually every Protestant, Roman Catholic, and secular historian who has written on this issue, it would be good if Abshire or his source provided some proof. Now, I have read Edward Gibbon's whole section on Aurelian and have seen evidence which does not support Abshire's quote. According to Edward Gibbon, Aurelian was a genuine supporter to all the gods of Rome and temples of Rome, especially the Chapel of the Sun. By the way, his mother had been a priestess in the Chapel of the Sun. That's from Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 1, 279 to 280. Moreover, according to Edward Gibbons, the heathen, at least the intellectuals and philosophers, at that time held Christians in contempt. Christians were not popular. The idea that you could take something Christian and get the populace to just adopt it overnight is highly unlikely. He writes this: those among them who condescend to mention the Christians consider them only as obstinate and perverse enthusiasts who exacted an implicit submission to their mysterious doctrines without being able to produce a single argument that could engage the attention of men of sense and learning. Volume 2, 144 to 145. So the scenario is highly unlikely. Second, Abshire's scenario does not make a lot of sense given the fact that during the time period when the heathen were supposedly adopting this allegedly Christian practice, Christianity was against the law and much of the time functioned underground when it came to worship and the sacraments. And of course, as you all know, in times of severe persecution, where do they meet? It was so bad, they met in the catacombs. They had to go down to the catacombs and worship underground, literally underground. In addition, Christianity did not become acceptable or the popular thing to do until after Constantine's possible conversion, his claimed conversion in AD 312. By this time, the worship of the church was compromised in a number of areas: the adoration of the saints and relics, prayers to the saints, the veneration or worship of the Virgin Mary, the use of icons and statues. We could go on and on. And of course, in the first centuries of the Christian church, there was a shift from biblical Presbyterianism to episcopacy also occurred. So we've got to be careful appealing to the ancient church anyway. Consequently, if the heathen did borrow a practice from the church at this time, that does not necessarily imply that the practice was biblical or authorized by Scripture. Note also, pay close attention, that Abshire's theoretical chronology of events falls apart under close scrutiny. He argues that we do not find records of the church celebrating Christmas for centuries because of persecution. Here's what he says, quote: furthermore, if a festival appears suddenly with traditions and customs, then it is highly unlikely that it is something new. Most likely the festival had been celebrated quietly for a long time before it became publicly acceptable. Remember, the real reason why Christianity was suppressed under the Roman Empire was for civil, not theological reasons. Rome required an annual sacrifice of the emperor, recognizing him as Lord, the ultimate connection between heaven and earth. Christians could not in conscience offer a pinch of incense to a statue of the emperor and call him Lord beyond Jesus, and Jesus alone was Lord. Thus, Christianity was seen as a revolutionary movement and its members as traitors to the empire. And remember, just side note, remember, he's already said that Aurelian was a persecutor of Christians. He's already told us that. Continuing, celebrating the birthday of a king or emperor was more than just a social custom, but was an important political reality. It demonstrated one's allegiance and submission to the civil order. Thus, for Christians to openly celebrate the birth of Christ would have been to invite intense persecution, because the culture of that day would have seen it as a treasonable act. Hence, the nativity was not openly celebrated for several hundred years. Yet the church fathers in the 4th century, when Christianity became legal, openly acknowledged that Christmas had been recognized and celebrated for a very long time, and that December 25th was widely held to be the Lord's birthday. And then he has here in parentheses, and thanks to Valerie Jacobson for doing the research on these. End of quote. Now, if you're paying attention, you're going to notice his paper suffers from a glaring internal contradiction. In other words, the Christians were all celebrating Christmas in secret because they did not want to be turned in by their pagan neighbors. The problem with Abshire's use of this argument, which, by the way, is a classic case of argument from silence, is that earlier he argues that the festival of the birth of the unconquered son was not made a big deal until Emperor Aurelian, sometime after AD 270. This late date is supplied as evidence that Christians were not influenced by Saturnalia, but rather Saturnalia was influenced by Christmas. But if Abshire just said if Christians were celebrating Christmas, they were doing it in secret, because they could be put to death. It was against the law to be a Christian. So how did the pagans adopt it from them if they were doing it in secret? Thus we see it as paper suffers from a blatant internal contradiction. On the one hand, Saturnalia came late, sometime after 270 AD, according to Abshire, and thus was supposedly Christian influenced. But on the other hand, we do not find Christmas as a holy day until around 354, long after the persecution ends. Therefore, according to Abshire's own paper, the various customs associated with Saturnalia could not have been borrowed from the Christians. Now, he's a busy pastor, I'm a busy pastor, and sometimes we write articles quite quickly and we don't, you crank it out, you get it out there. Well, if he had read his own paper carefully, he would see he contradicts himself. That's a terrible internal contradiction. The pagans couldn't have got it from the Christians because the Christians didn't want the pagans to know about it. And by the way, as we noted earlier, pagans hated Christians at this time. Why in the world would Aurelian borrow something from the Christians who he was attempting to kill? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever as a historical scenario. Third, it is not necessary to assume that the pagan superstitions involved in Christmas derived solely from Saturnalia. The Roman Empire consisted of many nations, tribes, and cultures. It was an essentially pluralistic empire and was to a degree a melting pot of philosophical and religious ideas and practices. The winter solstice was a sacred time among many cultures. You had, of course, the Druid Celts, who we know from archaeology, you can watch it on PBS, in fact, they have an excellent documentary on Stonehenge. They were celebrating the solstice since at least 2500 BC. And at this time, the Scandinavians were already worshiping Odin at that time. Among the northern tribes of Europe, at the winter solstice, the festival of Yule was held. And according to secular scholars, not Christian scholars, but secular scholars, the holly, the mistletoe, the Yule log, the Basil Bowl, are all relics of pre-Christian times from pagan Europe. That's where they came from. That's not my view. That's not the view of some radical Protestant. That's the view of atheists and secular writers who have studied the issue. And the church historian Philip Chaff says this. Now, Philip Chaff is, I believe, a Lutheran who celebrates Christmas. So, yes, he's a Protestant, but he doesn't have an axe to grind against Christmas. And listen to what he says. And we're talking about a great, notable, one of the best church historians in the last 300-400 years. He says this, quote, "The Christmas festival was probably the Christian transformation or regeneration of a series of kindred heathen festivals, Saturnalia, Sigillaria, Juvenalia, and Brumalia, which were kept in Rome in the month of December in commemoration of the golden age of universal freedom and equality, and in honor of the unconquered son, and which were great holidays, especially for slaves and children. This connection accounts for many customs of the Christmas season, like the giving of presents to children and the poor, the lighting of wax tapers, perhaps also the erection of Christmas trees, and gives them a Christian import. Well, it also betrays the origin of many excesses in which the unbelieving world indulges at the season, in wanton perversion of the true Christmas mirth, but which, of course, no more forbid right use than the abuses of the Bible or any other gift of God." Remember, he celebrates Christmas. He's a favorite of Christmas. Had the Christmas festival arisen in the period of the persecution, its derivation from these pagan festivals would be refuted by the then reigning abhorrence of everything heathen. But in the Nicene Age, this rigidness of opposition between the church and the world was in a great measure softened by the general conversion of the heathen. End of quote. So, even chaff completely obliterates his historical paradigm of the pagans getting up from the Christians. Would the Christians in the time of persecution in the stricter times have adopted paganism deliberately? And chaff says, no way. Not going to happen. However, after 312, when it becomes popular to be a Christian and acceptable to be a Christian and legal, you're not persecuted anymore, sure, paganism starts mixing with Christianity. No question about it. And then fourth, even if we accept Abshire's speculations, even if we believe that Christmas was celebrated very early, and I'm going to deal with that in a moment, it was not celebrated very early, and the pagans likely liked what they saw and adopted a number of Christmas customs, this does not prove that Christmas is biblical or authorized by the Word of God. Even if this historical scenario is completely 100% true, which it very likely is not, who cares? It's still not in the Bible. It's not commanded by Scripture. It's not authorized by the Word of God. Even if we accept the idea that churches had adopted an annual celebration of Christ's birth, I said annual, as early as the second century, and even if we fully accept the idea that churches very early really believed that Jesus was born in Bethlehem on December 25th, all of this argumentation is still only based on evidence outside of the Bible. Did you hear that? It's outside of the Bible. All of this raises some crucial questions. Where did they get the date? And where did they get the idea to have an annual religious holy day? I raise these questions because Abshire claims to believe in the regular principle. We know for certain that they did not get the date from the Word of God, because we are not told when Jesus was born. In fact, given the climate of Palestine, it is very, very, very unlikely that our Lord was born in December. According to the writers of the Talmud, this is completed around AD 200, maybe 250, who are much more familiar with Jewish practices at the time than we are, the flocks of Palestine were brought in at the beginning of November and not driven to pasture again until toward March. That's the Talmud. Moreover, if God, the average nighttime temperature in Bethlehem on December 25th is going to be around anywhere from, let's say, 36, 38 to about 45 degrees. You know, they didn't have nice tents like we do today, and they didn't have down sleeping bags. And, of course, it was also the rainy season. You're not going to be out sleeping. They slept with their sheep because of wolves and animals. You're not going to be out sleeping with your sheep in a field when it's 38 degrees and raining. Moreover, if God wanted us to have an annual celebration of Jesus' birth, I said annual. God wants us to have a Sabbath. We have a Sabbath. We celebrate Jesus' birth 52 times a year. If God wanted us to have an annual celebration of Jesus' birth on December 25th, then would he have not told us the exact date of his birth? Are we going to be into theonomy or autonomy? The whole point of the regular principle is that we do not have the authority to simply make things up or follow human traditions when it comes to religious ordinances or holy days. In addition, has God revealed to us in his word when he wants us to celebrate the birth of Christ and our Lord's whole work of redemption? Has he told us? Has he revealed his will to us? And the answer is yes. He has, indeed. The Sabbath day, which is in the New Covenant era, is the first day of the week, is the only authorized holy day. And then this afternoon, we're going to deal with, of course, Abshire's attempt. After all this argumentation, all this speculation, all this nonsense, then he's going to try to circumvent the regular principle. We'll deal with that later. But there's only one authorized holy day in the Bible for Christians, now that the Old Covenant order is over. And that's the Christian Sabbath. Now, here it is. It's December 26, 2010. It's the day after Christmas, right? Well, yesterday, on a Saturday, which is not the Sabbath, used to be in the Old Covenant order, it's not anymore, in honor of Jesus Christ's resurrection, God changed it to the first day of the week. And you can see that he was going to change it to the first day of the week by looking at the symbolism of the number 8 in the Old Testament. It's quite clear that God always intended to change it to the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection. 8 people on the ark, circumcision, the 8th day. I could go on and on showing the symbolism of the Old Covenant. God always knew he was going to change it to this day, to the first day of the week, to the 8th day. To honor his son, to honor Jesus Christ, to honor the incarnation, to honor the birth of Christ, to honor the suffering, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That is the day that God has given us. Here's what James Bannerman says on this, and I think they're quite excellent. Quote, in keeping the last day of the week as the day of religious observance, the Jews, by the very act, expressed their religious acknowledgement of God, who had appointed it, and did an act of worship to him as its author. In the character of the one creator who made the heavens and the earth, in keeping the first day of the week, Christians, by the very act, recognize Christ as the author of it, and do an act of religious homage to him as the one Redeemer, who on that very day rose from the dead and secured the salvation of his people. And who does not see that upon the very same principle that the observance of holidays appointed by the church as ordinary and stated parts of divine worship is an expression of religious homage to man, who was the author of the appointment. An unlawful acknowledgement of human or ecclesiastical authority in an act of worship. In keeping after a religious sort a day that has no authority but man's, we are paying a religious homage to that authority. We are bowing down in the very act of our observance of that day as a part of worship, not to Christ, who has not appointed it, but to the church, which has. We are keeping the season holy, not to God, but to man. End of quote. So we conclude this lecture. We'll continue this afternoon, so pay close attention. I've got a lot more to go. The regular principle of worship, properly understood, alone, by itself, renders all of Abshire's arguments from silence, historical speculations, and unwarranted conclusions irrelevant. It is not in the Bible, therefore, we should not be doing it. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the sending your Jesus, Son, Jesus Christ, into this world for the incarnation, that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. We thank you, Lord, that he lived a life of sinless perfection in our place. We thank you, Lord, that he died on the cross, a blood atonement, that by his suffering and by his bleeding and by his agony, all the suffering and agony that we deserve for our sins was eliminated. All of our guilt, all of our liability of punishment was completely eliminated by Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has taken his perfect righteousness and imputed it or reckoned it to our accounts. And on that basis, Lord, you receive our worship. And on that basis, you receive us into your family. And on that basis, Lord, you have established the new covenant holy day, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as a perpetual reminder. A day of celebration, a day of great joy, a day of great feasting and celebration for us. We thank you for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.